want to think with you this morning about some things that were said or that will be said at Advent. Advent. What's Advent mean? Anyone know what the word Advent means? We studied this in homeschool. Have you heard the word Advent? Heard the word Advent? Does anybody speak French or Latin? What does venir mean? To come. An advenir is to come to something in Latin. So it's when the Lord Jesus comes to earth. So can you think of things that people said when the Lord Jesus came to earth? Did anybody say anything? Did the shepherds say anything? What did the shepherds say? They wondered. What did they say? They said, come, let us go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which the Lord has made known unto us. What did the angels say? Or something. Peace, goodwill to men. Very good. That's good. What did the wise men say to Herod? Do you know, Ellie? What did the wise men say to Herod? Where is he that... Yes. Born king of the Jews, yes. Remember Anna and Simeon in the temple? What did Simeon say when he received up the Lord Jesus into his arms? Remember? I can die in peace. Lord, let now thy servant depart in peace. Lord, you can put away your servant. Very good. That's excellent. What did the baby Jesus say at Christmas? Do you know, Ellie?
He probably cried.
Does your baby say a lot of things, newborn baby? What did the Father say? What God the Father say at the Advent? You know, there are 13 times in our English Bible that talks about Christ coming into the world. Two of these are in the book of Hebrews. And in both cases, somebody's talking. In one case, the Father is talking. In the other case, the Son is talking. And that's what I want to study with you, those two statements. So let's read briefly in Hebrews chapter 1 and then in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down in the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And now verse 6 is one of our two texts. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship. When he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith. Here's something God says when he brings the first begotten into the world. Our other text is in chapter 10. I'll begin reading at verse 4. Chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith. See that? When he cometh into the world, he saith. And now this is the Son that is speaking. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, To do thy will, O God. above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, the sacrifice, the offerings, the burnt offerings, the offering for sin, that he may establish the second, by the which will, I come to do thy will, O God, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. When he cometh into the world, he saith, that's the Son, speaking at Advent. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you did send your Son into the world, and we thank you that you have not left that wondrous event without clear interpretation. We thank you that both you and he have made statements, Father, concerning what it means for the Son of God, the first begotten, to come into the world. We pray that you will guide our understanding. Help us, Lord, not only with our minds to understand, but as those whom you have predestined to be conformed to our Savior's image, help us to understand, Lord, how we should behave in the light of the purpose that is associated with our Savior's coming. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I've got some questions for you. Got a lot of questions for you. Hebrews chapter 10, which Advent does that refer to? There's a quotation there from Psalm 40. Psalm 40 doesn't talk about a body that thou hast prepared. It says, mine ears hast thou opened. What does that mean? The Septuagint translated that into the words that we have in our New Testament. A body hast thou prepared me. Why could they do that? What made that a reasonable thing for the translator of the Septuagint to do? In Psalm 40, David says that obedience replaces sacrifice. How in the world can that be? Then in Hebrews chapter 1, he brings the first begotten into the world. Which Advent is that talking about? What is the relation between the Son's attitude in Hebrews 10 and the Father's statement in Hebrews 1? And what lessons should we learn from these two statements? So there's all sorts of questions for you to think about. Some of those are hard, some are not so hard, but I think you'll be able to find at least some of those answers as we go through this passage. Now, both of these quotations that we have here, Hebrews 1:6 and Hebrews 10:5, are quotations from the Old Testament. Hebrews 10 is a quotation from Psalm 40. Hebrews 1 is a quotation from Psalm 97 and also Deuteronomy 32 in the Septuagint. We looked at these two verses in Hebrews about 16 years ago. Some of us did. And at that time, I suggested that both of them referred to the first Advent. As I meditated on them this year, I'm persuaded that chapter 10 is talking about the first Advent. But I think there's very clear evidence that chapter 1 is talking about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That has not happened yet. So this conversation between the Father and the Son, it starts with a statement by the Son, which we're going to study in chapter 10. But the Father's response, which has yet to be implemented, is in chapter 1. The application to us, I think, is straightforward. Hebrews says that the Lord Jesus was in all things made like unto his brethren. And there was a reason for that. Hebrews 8 says that God's purpose is that we would be conformed to his image. He became a man like us so that we could become like him. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ is many things. One of those things is an example for us. God's purpose is that we would be Christ-like. And so as we see here what he said when he came into the world, I'm going to suggest that's a pattern for how we should view our lives here in this world. And when we see what the Father said to him, or is going to say to him at the second coming, there's a relevance there for us as well. And you'll see how that ties in as we go along. But let's go back now to Hebrews chapter 10. The quotation comes from Psalm 40. And in the chart, I have put before you in parallel Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, and Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith. And they pretty much line up very well. The one thing that in Hebrews 40 is not in Psalm 40 that is not in Hebrews 10 is the very last line of verse 8, yea, thy law is within my heart. Hebrews didn't need to quote that to make the point that Hebrews wanted to make. The point that Hebrews wanted to make had to do with the doing away with sacrifice. You notice the colored words on the chart. Sacrifice, offering, burnt offering, sin offering. There were four categories of sacrifice under the Levitical law. One is the burnt offering. Well, it says burnt offering hast thou not required. One was the sin offering. Well, it says sin offering hast thou not required. One is the peace offering. That's what the word offering by itself represents here. It's the mincha. It's the offering that a worshiper gave simply to have fellowship with God. We don't have the fourth class explicit here. That is the trespass offering. But the very first word in Psalm 40, verse 6, sacrifice, is the generic Hebrew word for sacrifice. All sacrifices are included there. And so what he's saying is, sacrifice you didn't want. And that includes, by the way, the peace offering and the sin offering and the burnt offering. But he uses the general term that brings the trespass offering in as well. Now, this is a striking thing for David to say. This is one of David's psalms. You don't want sacrifice anymore. I come to do thy will. I'm going to be obedient. Well, it's true that sacrifice in the absence of obedience is useless. And David had good reason to know that, because how was it that he was able to come to the throne? Well, the previous king, Saul, lost the kingdom, partly because he spared of the flocks and the herds from Agag, the Amalekite. And Samuel said to him that to obey is better than sacrifice. That was a very famous teaching that Samuel gave Saul. It's why Saul lost the kingdom. And David should have known that. But there's a problem, and that is if you go on and read further in Psalm 40, David talks about how great his sin is, the guilt that he has. The scriptures are clear that there has to be a sacrifice to deal with sin. And David can't just say, oh, you know what, I've sinned, but God, you don't want sacrifice, I'm going to put it off to the side. It's not going to do any good. No, he needed sacrifice. So we have to understand what David is saying in this psalm. There's a second thing I'd like you to notice, and that has to do with the line that I've put in bold in Psalm 40, verse 6. Where the psalmist writes, mine ears hast thou opened. In Hebrews chapter 10, our writer says, a body hast thou prepared me. Now, how in the world could the writer to Hebrews talk about a body when the psalm talks about an ear? Well, I wouldn't blame the writer to Hebrews. He didn't make this change. The change was made by the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that was made in the centuries before the coming of Christ, and it is often quoted in the New Testament. Now, there will be some who will tell you that the Septuagint was in fact the Bible of the early church and that it is more authoritative than the Hebrew Bible. There is simple evidence that that is not the case, and that is that on some 30 cases, the New Testament translates directly from the Hebrew and not from the Septuagint. So, just as I don't read to you out of the Hebrew Bible this morning, or out of the Greek Bible. And I wouldn't even if all of you had some knowledge of those languages, and some of you do. But you'll understand it better if I read the version you're accustomed to. That's why the writers of the New Testament tend to quote the Septuagint, because that was the version that people were acquainted with in the language that they spoke every day. They didn't speak biblical Hebrew every day. They would have spoken Greek or perhaps Aramaic day to day. But we know that the New Testament writers respect the Old Testament because there are cases where they quote directly from the Hebrew Bible and not from the Septuagint. But here he's quoting from the Septuagint. Septuagint has made this change. To understand the change, you need to understand two things. First of all, what did the Hebrew mean? And then you need to understand, now I'm going to give you a word. Have you studied the word? I'll be very impressed if the answer to this is yes. Have you studied in your homeschooling the word synecdoche? No? Good. Then you'll learn something here today. And your mommy and daddy can add this to your next spelling bee, okay? Synecdoche. So you have to understand what the Hebrew means, and you have to understand the word synecdoche. Okay, first of all, the meaning of this word, mine ears hast thou opened. The word open is literally the word to dig. And it's not my ears. I'll be a little bit more pedantic here. The Hebrew says, you have digged ears for me. You have digged ears for me. Now, some of you may have heard the suggestion that this refers to the custom documented in Exodus chapter 21, that when a slave, time came for them to be freed. Under Israelite law, slaves were really indentured servants. They did not serve in perpetuity. They were served for a period of 7 years, then they were set free with a grubstake, with some money to go set up life on their own. But if a slave said, I don't want to do that, I want to stay with my master forever, they'd take him to the door and they'd make a hole in his earlobe, stick an awl through his ear, and he would be a slave forever. And some people have suggested that that may be what is in view here, talking about the dedication of the slave to the family. I don't think that's the best explanation. The first is that the verb here does not mean to pierce. It doesn't mean to stick an awl through something. The verb means to make a cavity. It's applied to digging wells. So in the book of Genesis, when people dig wells, this is the verb they use. It refers to digging a pit. When Proverbs talks about somebody falling into the pit that they have dug for someone else, this is the word. It's used of digging a tomb, an opening in the ground. We're not talking about a piercing that closes up the minute you take the awl out and has to be kept open with a wire or it'll heal over. We're talking about a cavity, an opening that's there and it stands open. And does your ear have a cavity like that? It sure does. You can stick your finger in it. You shouldn't. It's not polite. My mother used to say, don't put anything in your ear smaller than your elbow. Don't put things in your ear. It's bad for you. And when he says, you've dug ears for me, I don't think he's talking about the ceremony with the slave. I think he's referring to these openings in our heads. When God made us, when he formed us, one of the things he formed was openings so that sound could get in, so that we could hear things. If God hadn't dug ears in your head, could you hear anything? No. And when God said things, could you obey? No. You wouldn't be able to hear him. What the psalmist is saying is, God, you opened ears in my head. You created the organ of hearing for me. And so later on he says, I have coming as it is written in the volume of the book. I have read what you said in your book. Now you might say, well, why didn't he talk about the eyes instead of the ears? Well, in antiquity, people didn't read with their eyes, they read with their ears. Did you know that? Let me explain to you what that means. Of course they read with their eyes. They didn't understand with their eyes. When they read, they spoke what they read. They read it out loud, and then they understood it through their ears. The earliest evidence that we have of somebody reading silently is around AD 400. Throughout the entire biblical period, when people read, they spoke and they heard what was said. So when the writer here talks about the volume of the book, loving God's law, he understands this through his ears and he says, Lord, you made ears for me. So that's what it means to make ears for you. Now, the Septuagint translates this, a body hast thou prepared for me, and is justified in doing so because it understands the psalmist to be using a figure of speech, and here's that word that I just mentioned to you. It's called synecdoche, and there it's spelled out, S-Y-N-E-C-D-O-C-H-E, synecdoche. This is the name of a figure of speech. In English, we call this figure of speech using the part for the whole, or pars para totum, if you want to say it in Latin, which also sounds impressive, but doesn't help much. Part for whole. But learn synecdoche. That'll really blow them away. We use this image a lot in everyday English. If you're working on a farm, you might say, I've got a hired hand over here. His name is Joe. And you look over there and, well, you don't see a hand. You see two hands. In fact, you see two arms and you see a body and you see a head with a smile on it. And the smile says, hi, I'm Joe. The hired hand. What do you mean by the hired hand? You mean the whole person, right? But you talk about the hand because you hired this person to do things for you. So you focused your attention on the hand. But the hired hand is all of Joe. It's not just the hand. Now, I don't hear this much these days, but when I was a boy, we talk about somebody getting a new set of wheels. And what we meant was, oh, his father bought him a car. Well, his father didn't just buy him the wheels. When you get old enough to want to drive, and you might ask your father for a car, if he were to take you out to the garage and there'd be a stack of four wheels sitting there with tires on it, say, there, I got your wheels. You'd say, no, Daddy, you missed something. You missed the rest of the car. But we can describe the whole car as the wheels. That's synecdoche. It's a figure of speech. Another is sometimes you'll say when somebody gets a new suit, you'll say, oh, you've got a nice set of threads. Well, yeah. There's threads there, and there's cloth, and there's buttons, and there's lots of other things. But again, we use the piece to describe the whole. So the Septuagint translator, this is before Christ, before the coming of Christ. He reads what the psalmist says, and he understands that the psalmist is talking about obedience. That's the point of the ears. Thank you for making my ears so that I could obey you. And the translator says to himself, you know, okay, it's fine to be able to hear what God says, but to be able to obey God, you've got to have hands and feet and a mouth. So he says, I think what the psalmist means is you made a body for me to obey you. Part of that body is the ear, so that I can hear your commands. But he's interpreting the Hebrew text to say, I think the psalmist has in mind the whole body. And so he wrote, you prepared a body for me. That's legitimate. He's interpreting the figure of speech. He's saying, we're talking about obedience. It's really the whole body that is involved in obedience. And now the writer to Hebrews has been led by the Holy Spirit to think about what happens to the Old Testament sacrifices now that Christ has come? He knows his Old Testament. He knows Hebrews 40. It talks about doing away with sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and sin offerings. And then he reads it in his Septuagint and he hears somebody saying, a body hast thou prepared me. The writer to the Hebrews, unlike the writer of the Septuagint version, lives after the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, wait a second. Who is it that had a body that allowed the sacrifices to be done away with? How can David say you don't want sacrifices? David sinned. In the Psalm, David says he sinned. How could David say, I don't need sacrifices? That would be a rejection of God's law. But there is somebody who has come now, who is David's greater son, for whom God did prepare a body. And because of that body, the sacrifices are not necessary. When God prepared a body for his son, he was providing the replacement for the sacrifices. And when the Lord Jesus came into the world, he didn't view his body as a tool to bring pleasure to himself. I think a lot of people today view their body's primary purpose as a means for getting pleasure. This is a way to generate nice feelings that I can enjoy. It is my personal playground. This is the prevalent attitude in our day. That was not the attitude of the Lord Jesus. He came into the world. Here's the baby lying in the manger, waving his hands around, looking at his hands, and he's saying, you made a body for me. Now, what am I going to do with this body? I come to do your will, as it is written of me in the volume of the book. When he cometh into the world, he saith, a body hast thou prepared me, a body to do thy will. This is what the Son said at the first Christmas. If you go down to verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 10, the writer draws the pieces together, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body once for all. The Lord Jesus came in order to offer himself up as the sacrifice. He is our sacrifice, but he's not just our sacrifice. As I mentioned, he's our example as well. God wants us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's Romans 8, verse 29. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 11, verse 1, be ye followers or imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. In Matthew 16, the Lord Jesus told his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall save it. What the Lord Jesus was saying in Psalm 40 is exactly what our Savior gives us here in Matthew 16. He was losing his life. He was saying, you prepared a body for me, Father, I give it back to you. I come to do your will. I don't come to please myself. I don't come to make a secure life for myself. I don't come to generate nice feelings with this body so that I can feel good. I come to do thy will. And that will was laying down his life. That was his attitude. And in Matthew 16, he tells us that's to be our attitude as well. That's what the Son said at the first Christmas. Now look with me back at chapter 1, and let's see what the Father said at Advent. This is verse 6. Again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. This quotation is usually traced to Psalm 97, verse 7. That's one of the royal psalms. It begins, the Lord reigneth. It describes the Lord's majestic advent in clouds and fire and lightning. All the earth is gripped with a sense of despair, and joy comes on the righteous. It is a psalm that describes something that hasn't happened yet. It's describing God's majestic rule over the earth. God does not choose at this point to rule in that open sense over this world. If you think he's ruling openly over this world, I have some things to show you in this week's newspaper. He is allowing this world to spin out of control more and more and more. And his visitations, for the most part, are visitations of wrath and judgment. People are not cowed before him as they are in this psalm. But in the midst of the description of the world's reaction, verse 7 of the psalm says, confounded be all they that serve graven images that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods. When the Lord comes again, people that worship idols are going to be confounded. Those idols are going to be confounded. And the psalmist says, worship him, all you false gods. He's talking about here the idols. The images. Idols are not just statues. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 20 says that the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. Paul recognized that behind idolatrous figures, there are demons. And people that worship idols are really worshiping these evil angels, these wicked angels. So it's not a long step to take from Psalm 97, verse 7, worship him, all ye gods, to worship him, all ye angels. But again, it's not the writer to Hebrews that made that change. The very expression that we have in Hebrews appears in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 43 in the Septuagint. Now, you won't see it in your English Bible because the Septuagint writer has amplified this verse. But I just want to give you a quick overview of the Song of Moses. It is a court accusation, a reeve. We saw some of these in Isaiah. It's an accusation against the nation. So the witnesses are called in the first four verses, and then in 5 and 6, God summarizes the nation's sin. In 7 to 14, he recalls his past gracious acts toward them, how he chose the nation in the first place, brought them out of the land, out of Egypt in the Exodus, and how he blessed them with prosperity in the land. But in verse 15, they rebelled against him, and so in verse 19, he promises to judge them. And how did God judge Israel for its sin? Well, we studied this in Isaiah. He took them into captivity. He sent the northern kingdom to Assyria. the southern kingdom to Babylon. But then in 26 to 38, he says, you know, all these other gods in these lands to which they've gone are impotent. They have no power. And one day I am going to show my triumph over all things. And that's verses 39 to 43. 43 is the last verse of the psalm. It is the verse in which God declares his victory over all the earth. Just like Psalm 97, the Lord reigns. Psalm 43 is a psalm of the coming kingdom of God. And here's how the Septuagint treats it. On the left-hand side, I have the Hebrew text. On the right-hand side, I've got the Greek translation. And you will see the Greek translation is quite good. It lines up very nicely, except that it adds some things. The Hebrew starts by saying, "Rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people." The Septuagint says, you know something, when this happens, it's not just the Gentiles that are going to rejoice. It's the heavens that are going to rejoice as well. When God brings in his rule, the angels in heaven are going to be joyful. And so he adds, "Rejoice, you heavens, with him, and let all the angels of God worship him." I believe he has in mind Psalm 97. Remember, Moses didn't write this, but the Septuagint translator who lived after the writing of Psalm 97 did write this. And so he brings that in, also with the recognition that the false gods there can include the angels, the wicked angels. Then he quotes Hebrew, "Rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people, and let all the sons of God strengthen themselves in him." Another ancient expression for the angels. Perhaps this shows us that the angels of God, in the first sense, might be focused on the wicked ones and the sons of God being focused on the righteous ones. And then he goes on to say, "He will avenge the blood of his sons. He will render vengeance and recompense justice to his enemies." Then the translator adds, "He will reward them that hate him," that is, bring vengeance upon them. "And the Lord shall purge the land of his people." The Hebrew says he will atone for his land and his people. Here is the restoration of the nation, finally to God's favor. And our writer, in Hebrews, gets his expression from that second line, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Now, both of these psalms, both Psalm 97 and Deuteronomy 32, they both refer to the future return of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not talking about the Advent. God has not yet subdued all the false angels to him. Some will say, well, the angels sang when the Lord Jesus came. Yes, but whom were they praising? Did they praise the Son who was in Bethlehem on earth? What do the angels say? Glory to God in the highest. They weren't worshiping the Son yet. They were worshiping the Father. They hadn't quite got it figured out what was going on here. They saw this one they'd known as the Son of God come to earth, but he's there as a baby, and they're scratching their heads. Peter tells us the angels desire to look into these things. What's going on? They're perplexed about this. But the day is coming when God's kingdom will be established. Psalm 97 says so. Deuteronomy 32 says so. And when that happens, God is going to say, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Now, you can see this from the verses that Hebrews is quoting, but you might say maybe Hebrews is quoting these verses out of context. So let me show you three details in our verse. They're obscured, unfortunately, by our version, and that may be because our version was produced by people that were beholden to a covenant theology view of the world, which believed that the kingdom of God was already in place and was being administered by the monarch of England. That's what they thought. That was the whole mindset that they operated within. But if we look more carefully here, I want to show you three details about our verse in verse 6. A more literal translation of the verse would not be, "Again, when he bringeth in the first begotten," but rather, when he again brings the first begotten into the world. The first thing to notice is that the adverb "again" does not modify the verb "say" back in verse 5, "to which of the angels said he at any time." And again he says this. No. The adverb modifies the verb "bring in." When he again brings in the first begotten into the world. He brought him once. He's going to bring him in again. So that's, I think, clearly talking about the return of Christ, the one that is still future. The second detail is this verb, to bring in itself. The Greek is eisago. And if you look at this verb throughout the Septuagint, which you can very easily do using Bible works, if you go to the Greek Bible and look in the morphological search, you will find that this verb is used over and over again to describe God bringing the children of Israel into the land of promise. Alfred, a very astute commentator on the New Testament, notes that it has a solemn sense of putting somebody in possession of something, giving them possession of their inheritance. Now, as we saw in Isaiah, when the people are out of favor with God, he takes them out of the land. He shows his blessing by bringing them back into the land. And in a sense, they did come back under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, but I've often commented to you that that was only a minority of the Jewish people. And to this day, most Jews do not live in the land. And that has been the case ever since the Babylonian and Assyrian captivities. There has always been a token presence, but always the diaspora has been larger than those who are in the land. But when the Lord Jesus returns, Israel will return to the land, God's house will be reestablished on Mount Zion, and God's people will serve him there. And the first one to lead this entrance is going to be the Messiah. When God again brings him in formally into the land, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. When that is fulfilled, then the Father says, let all the angels of God worship him. The third detail is this world into which he comes. I mentioned to you that 13 times in the New Testament, we read that Christ came into the world. In 12 of those cases, including Hebrews chapter 10, world is cosmos. It is the system over which Satan rules that has been given into Satan's control. Here, and only here, it is the word oikoumene, which strictly means the inhabited world, the civilized world. But I think of more significance is how this writer uses this word the only other time he uses it in the book of Hebrews. And that's in the very next chapter, in chapter 2, verse 5, where the writer says, unto angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak, but he has put Christ in control of it. Now in 2:5, he's talking about the world to come, and that's the only other place in this book that he uses oikoumene. Furthermore, he says, you know, I've been talking to you about the oikoumene to come. I've been telling you about the world to come. Let me tell you who's going to rule it. Well, where has he been talking about the world to come? I think chapter 1, verse 6. When he brings again the first begotten into the new order of things that God is going to set up, then he will say, let all the angels of God worship him. When the Son came into the world, the first time he declared his willingness to carry out the Father's will, using the body that God had prepared for him, submitted himself to the Father, and the angels scratched their heads. The angels couldn't figure out why the Son of God could be born as a baby in a peasant family, laid in a manger, why he could be rejected by the religious leaders of his own people, and why the Father would allow him to be nailed to a cross. They couldn't get it. They didn't see it. When he comes again, God says, okay, let all the angels of God worship him. Now, I've depicted this as a conversation, even to the two, though the two statements are separated by 2,000 years. You know, sometimes my wife will say something to me, and I'll be distracted, and she'll say, didn't you hear what I said? And I say, yes, I'm thinking about it. The delay might be 30 seconds, 40 seconds. Here's a conversation in which the response has been waiting for 2,000 years. But it's still a conversation. These two are closely connected. Let me show you that in the experience of Christ, first of all, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. We read first of the first advent, when the Savior comes and surrenders his body to do God's will. He made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He humbled himself and became obedient. When he cometh into the world, he saith, a body hast thou prepared me. I come to do thy will. That was the first advent. Wherefore, here's the connection that makes this one conversation, even though it spans two millennia. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven. Let all the angels of God worship him. And things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Jehovah, to the glory of God the Father. That's Hebrews 1:6. Because he came, received his body as a sacred trust from God, and devoted it to the obedience of God's law, God is pleased to exalt him very highly. But again, he was made like unto his brethren, so that we could be conformed to his image. His submission to the will of God is an example for us in our daily lives. His exaltation is an example for us as well. The Father will reward the Son's obedience by exalting him. He will also exalt those of us who have followed the Son in self-denial. And here I can think of nothing more concise than Paul's words in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. He says it twice. This is the faithful saying, if we be dead with him, a body hast thou prepared me. I come to do thy will. We shall also live with him. Let all the angels of God worship him, and we will be there at his side. Paul says we shall judge the angels. We will be superior to them. And again, if we suffer, if we don't treat our bodies as our playground, as something for us to please ourselves with, if we realize our bodies are given us to do God's will, if we suffer for his sake, we shall reign with him. This is the promise throughout the New Testament. And it is a promise embedded in the Advent conversation. When the Son came into the world the first time, he said, Father, you prepared a body for me. I devote it to do your will, to fulfill all that is written of me in the volume of the book. And in response, the Father says, let all the angels of God worship my wonderful Son. Let's pray. Father, it's hard for us to fathom how our Savior could have humbled himself so far. But as the recipients of the salvation that he has purchased through the sacrifice of his body, we thank you. And Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to reward him for that obedience, in commanding that every knee bow before him and giving him the name Jehovah. Father, you have held this up to us now as the standard for our conduct. Father, forgive us for our self-serving, our narcissism, viewing our bodies and our lives as an opportunity to gain pleasure for ourselves, to serve ourselves. Father, how utterly unfaithful this is to the example of our Savior. We pray that as we contemplate his humiliation, Father, this season, that you would renew within us a desire to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him, not seeking to save our lives, but being willing to lose our lives for his sake in the gospel. Strengthen us, Father, by your Spirit, to carry out the example that our Savior has given us. And we thank you for the sure promise of the exaltation that you will bring to us when he returns. We give you our thanks in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing together in the Blue Book, Psalm 40, the statement of our Savior as he came to earth, Psalm 40. It's in the first section of the Blue Book. These are numerical by Psalm. When you have it, let's stand, please, and we'll sing it together as our closing hymn.